During severe weather, the captain of a battleship decided to stay at the navigation bridge. As night fell during this very foggy sea that the boat was on right at that time, the lookout reported a bright light that was straight ahead of this huge battleship. It appeared to be another ship on a collision course with them. To avert disaster, the captain immediately called to the signalman. The signalman was the one who would type out and send messages. He said, "Tell that ship to alter its course 20 degrees south." To the captain's amazement, the light did not move, and a message came back that said, "Alter your course 20 degrees north." Appalled at the other person's audacity, the captain told the signalman to message, "I'm a captain. I order you to alter your course 20 degrees south immediately." A message came back, "I'm a seaman, second class. Alter your course 20 degrees north immediately." Furious, the captain shouted to the signalman to send a final message. He said, "I'll have you court-martialed for this. I command you to alter your course 20 degrees south. I am a battleship." To which a message came back, "Captain, alter your course 20 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." You know, people today often claim that there's no absolute truth in our world. That truth is relative. It's only true to you if you believe that it's true. But if somebody else doesn't believe it's true, it's not true to them. There is no absolute truth. But the Word of God, the Bible, is absolute truth. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And since it is an unchanging, unchangeable, and immovable lighthouse, we must either alter the course of our lives to come in line with what the Word of God says, or we will suffer the consequences. God's Word is vital for our lives as Christians today. It is absolute truth. And that's one of the things that I want us to look at this morning in this passage. As we continue on in our study of 1 John, we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, where the Apostle John is giving to us the third spiritual test to help Christians to be sure of their salvation. In this letter, John's not trying to get believers to doubt their faith, even though he's very pointed, he's very direct, and bringing certain things to light. His whole intention is that believers would know that they are truly saved. And the third test that he is bringing out, that we're going to be looking at this morning, is the doctrinal test of believing the truth. Truth of the Word of God. Do we believe it? Do we hold on to it? Do we cling to it? In the midst of all the other voices, everything else that's going on in our world today. The last time we began looking at a contrast in this passage between Antichrist, which in essence means against Christ, or those who claim to be in the place of Christ. So Antichrist can be either false teachers who are against Christ, or there are those who are imposters of Christ. They're in the place of Christ. They make themselves to be the Messiah. So the contrast is between these antichrists and true Christians. That's the contrast that John is bringing out in this third test. Now, first, we saw the identity of these antichrists in verse 18. And then we looked at, in various verses, the characteristics that reveal how these false teachers failed the test. We saw that in verses 19 and 22 and 23, as well as verse 26. Now, in the remainder of 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, this morning, what I want us to do is to see three characteristics of true Christians that I believe should deeply encourage our hearts and to assure us in our Christian faith. The first characteristic is this: we possess the Spirit of truth. The first characteristic of a true Christian is that person possesses the Spirit of truth. Now, in stark contrast to the Antichrist or false teachers and all of those who are following them that John is addressing in this letter, who cannot discern truth from error, and who have left the church, as we saw last time in verse 19. They've left. John here, in stark contrast, now emphatically says that all true Christians, look at verse 20, but you, plural, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The pre-Gnostic false teachers that believe that they had some higher knowledge, some secret knowledge that they possessed that was special, that was given to them by God, and therefore it was only given to a select few. Those who had it were in the in crowd. Those who didn't have this knowledge, they looked down on, and those were the uninitiated. Those were the ones that lacked. And so these false teachers were trying to teach them these things. That's kind of the setting here that John is writing into. Therefore, John's response is both a rebuttal to them as well as a reassurance to believers when he declares that in reality, that is not true. That is not true. He says, all true Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, although the word anointing literally means ointment or oil, here it's used figuratively to speak about the Holy Spirit. All true Christians have an anointing, have the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, every true believer is anointed with the person of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes upon and indwells every single person. That's part of what the new covenant is all about. In the Old Testament, that wasn't necessarily the case. The Spirit of God would come upon somebody, but then could be lifted. That's why David says, "Take not your Spirit from me." That can never happen today for a true believer, because the Spirit of God indwells each and every true believer. Now notice that this anointing is not something that believers seek. It's someone we already possess. You see, at conversion, we as believers received all of the Holy Spirit that we will ever get. He came in to indwell us fully. Therefore, there's no second portion or no second blessing where we get more of the Holy Spirit. Instead, the issue in Scripture is the degree to which the Spirit gets all of us. Even though we get all the Holy Spirit, that doesn't necessarily mean He gets all of us, so that He can control our lives and produce within us His spiritual fruit. It's only as we continue to surrender ourselves, surrender our will to His will, allow Him to control us. That's why Paul tells us in different places. In Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit continuously, present tense. Be being kept continuously filled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, walk by the Spirit. Let your whole manner of life be controlled by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So it's a matter of the Spirit of God getting more of us to control us, to live His life in and through us, to produce His fruit. Now notice that the Holy Spirit in every believer's life is from the Holy One. He's from the Holy One. Now, although this could refer to God the Father, and it does in certain passages, in this context, it's better to see the Holy One here as Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, again, is from Jesus, and the result of all true Christians possessing the Holy Spirit that was sent to us, given to us by Christ, is seen at the end of verse 20. Look what he says. And you all know. You all know. In stark contrast to the esoteric claims of the false teachers, all true believers, not just a select few that the false teachers were talking about, all true believers have the resident truth teller dwelling within them, who is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And one of His ministries is to enable all true believers to know the truth of the Word of God. Those without the Spirit of God are unbelievers. And they don't have the ability to know truth, spiritual truth, the truth that we're looking at here in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because these things are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually discerned. Unless you have the Spirit of God, you can't understand them. You don't even want to understand them, because they're foolishness. Therefore, in possessing the Spirit of Truth, we all know truth. We know truth, at least the basic truths necessary for salvation that led us to becoming a Christian. See, that enables us to begin to discern truth from error, because we have the Spirit of Truth living inside of us. Now notice that John goes on to further explain all believers' knowledge of God in verse 21. Having said we all know, now he's going to say, let's talk about that further. Look at verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, John is not writing to these believers to inform them of some new truth that they didn't know. What he's doing here, he's writing for two reasons. The first reason is because you do know it. Why do you know it? Because you have the Spirit of truth inside of you, and you know. But John wanted them to practice, to put into practice the truth that they already knew. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to actually put it in practice and live it out. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to live it. I like to say you can't live out what you don't know. But knowing it, just knowing it, is not enough. That's why James tells us to be doers of the word, not just merely hearers only, who delude yourselves. Knowing God's word and not taking the hard work and the courage and the obedience to live it out in our lives. Because putting shoe leather to the truth that we know requires something of us. Puts us in vulnerable places where we can get hurt, where we can experience things that we don't like. But to just know it and not do it, we delude ourselves. The word delude means to deceive. We deceive ourselves. We think we're at a certain place spiritually when in reality we're not. So first of all, the reason why he's telling them this is because they already know the truth. He wants them to live it out. Live out that truth that the Holy Spirit has opened our spiritual eyes to. The second reason is because, look what he says, no lie is of the truth. In stark contrast to the false teachers, whom John will call in verse 22, liars, as well as deceivers in verse 26, all true Christians have absolute truth at their disposal. Jesus himself is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And God's word is truth. And John says no lie is of the truth. Something cannot be true and false at the same time. Truth and falsehood or error are totally incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. If it's true, it's not false. If it's false, it's not true. And since truth comes from God and falsehood comes from the devil, who is the father of lies, we as Christians who possess the Spirit of truth therefore have what could be called a built-in lie detector. We have a built-in lie detector. If someone tells us that Jesus was an angel who was created by God, as I talked about last time in the whole issue of Mormonism. But if someone tells us that Jesus was an angel who was created by God, the spirit brother of Satan, and that he later then became God, we say, that's a lie. It's a lie. If someone says that Jesus was a good teacher and a prophet of God, we say, that's a lie. You see, Jesus himself claimed to be God. He was not just a good teacher. He was a powerful teacher. People were just in awe. He spoke as no man ever did. But that wasn't just what he was. He claimed to be God himself. And that's why he was crucified. As you see in Matthew chapter 26, 63 through 66, when he was arrested, they were asking him questions, who are you? And he claimed, yes, I am. I am God. Well, the high priest tore his robe, blasphemy. I mean, he was killed because he claimed to be God. I like how Josh McDowell has said it right when he said that Jesus was either a liar, he was either a lunatic, or he was Lord. He was not just a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't claim to be God. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's truly the Lord whom he claimed to be. True Christians know that Jesus truly is God, and they believe the truth. And John will later reiterate the truth that the anointing is the Spirit-given knowledge of truth in verse 27. John says, as for you, again, every time in this passage it says you, it's not just you individually as a believer. It's in the plural. It's talking about all true Christians together. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. In stark contrast to the deceptive false teachers who were trying to lead these believers astray, right before in verse 26, John says about true Christians, as for you, the anointing. Again, we've already seen what this anointing is. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which you receive from him, Jesus, abides in you. The word abides here means to remain, to dwell in permanently. So the Spirit of God, given to us by Christ, remains, it dwells in us permanently. And because of the Spirit's continual presence, John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things. Now, what's John saying? You don't have any need for anybody to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit inside. John's not talking here about not having a need for human spiritual teachers that teach the Word of God. You see, this very letter is John teaching them. So that's not what he's saying here. The New Testament is clear that God gave to the church pastors and elders and those with the gift of teaching for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So again, teaching is central to be done by other gifted believers. I like what John MacArthur said, and I quote, John's point is that believers must not rely on human wisdom or man-centered philosophy, but on the teaching of God's Word by Spirit-gifted human teachers and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. End quote. You see, we have the Holy Spirit, but without the Holy Spirit, you can read the Bible, and it has no impact in your life. It's got to be the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds, helps us to understand, and applies it to our life, that we're able to know what the truth is all about. Never forget that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is our ultimate teacher and guide. Even if we're studying the Bible ourselves individually, or we're listening to someone else teach, the Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author of the Word of God, is ultimately our teacher and guide, who teaches us, look what he says, teaches you individually, corporately, about all things. He's the one who teaches us about all things. All things here refers to everything we need to know. He's not talking about omniscience. The Spirit of God doesn't all of a sudden make us know everything about everything. He's teaching us spiritual truths that we need to know. And notice that whatever the Spirit teaches is true and is not a lie. It's true. It's not a lie. That is totally opposed to the false teachers. The false teachers who were teaching satanic lies and what Paul will later call the doctrines of demons. John then gives an exhortation at the end of verse 27. Look what he says. And just as it, again referring to that anointing, which is the Spirit, has taught you, you abide in Him. Here we see as believers, as we possess the Spirit of truth, and because we do, we're here commanded to abide or to remain in Him, in Jesus Christ, in the truth about Him that His Spirit teaches us. We're commanded to remain, to hang on, to cling to persevere in. And that leads us to the second characteristic of true Christians. We persevere in faithfulness to truth. If we're a true Christian, then we persevere in faithfulness to truth. Look at verse 24, where John goes on to say, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Although genuine believers can never lose their salvation, because salvation is a work that God does inside of us. Notice here that John commands all true Christians to let that truth abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What's the beginning? The phrase "from the beginning" here refers to when they first heard the gospel and were saved. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? When it finally made sense. The Spirit of God, through God's Word, He opened your blinded spiritual eyes and you understood, really, that you're a sinner. That you're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, that the God-man, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, that God Himself died on the cross to pay in full the penalty for your sin, the penalty that you deserved. Do you remember that? And then 3 days later, rose from the dead to then offer eternal life to you as a free gift. And by His grace, you reached out in saving faith to receive Him as your personal Savior and Lord. You see, that's what He's talking about. He says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. That truth about Jesus Christ and salvation only in Him is to abide, is to remain in them. He says, let that fundamental, basic truth of the gospel of Christ stay with you. Especially, he says that, especially in light of what was going on with the false teachers and what they were teaching. Because as we saw last time, they were denying Christ's deity. They were denying the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And all false religions, all cults do exactly the same thing. At this very fundamental point, they deny the deity of Christ, that He is God Himself in human flesh. But see, only the sinless God-man would qualify to be able to atone for the sins of sinful man. If he was a man, if he was a good man, a good prophet, he's still a man. Therefore, he's a sinner. He couldn't even save himself, let alone anybody else. Only the God-man, the sinless God-man, could qualify to take our place on the cross. You see, the exclusive nature of salvation in Jesus Christ could not be clearer in the Bible. There is only one way. There is only one way, Jesus said. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter declared in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ, period. True Christians continually, faithfully abide. You see, they remain and they persevere in believing that truth. We are to abide in the original apostolic teaching. What you heard at first, what they heard at first, came from the apostles. It was the message of the early church. Jesus is the only way. In the apostolic teaching, the fundamentals of the faith, again, constitute sound doctrine. And so important is this stress on the need to hold fast, to abide by, to remain, to persevere in the original Christian message that was preached to them that they heard. So important that was that John repeats it for emphasis. Look again what he says. He then goes on and says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you. So he says the same thing, just in a different way. Let me say this. If you don't get anything else out of this message today, get this. Get this. Since God's truth matters, since God's truth matters, we must make the time. We must put forth sanctified, Spirit-empowered effort so that God's word controls every facet of our lives. Because God's truth matters. It needs to be a priority in our life. We must study God's word in the context in which it's written to understand what God means by what he says. You know, you can make God's word say about anything you want it to say. Pull it out of context. Read into it your particular theological bent. And you can kind of make it say whatever you want. That's why, again, for the most part, we go verse by verse. Because the best we want to do is try to bring out what God says in his word, what he means by what he says. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And that takes effort. Since God's word is an immovable lighthouse, an unchanging and unchangeable standard for truth, we must measure everything. We must measure everything that we hear and that we do by it. You see, that's our standard. It's absolute truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God. In other words, it's God-breathed. It's profitable. The word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Because it's the standard and it's absolute truth, it lines us up. It helps bring us back. And he does that so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And yet, how often do we go and we don't even crack the Bible? We go through our week and we don't even look at it. Think about it. Bring what we're doing, what we're hearing, what we're saying in line with the truth of the Word of God. Let me ask you this morning, have you determined to give the Word of God the proper level of priority and preeminence in your life that God commands here? Remember that it's only the Spirit of God and the Word of God that enable us as believers to discern truth from error. Seems like more than ever, there are so many voices out there saying all kinds of different things. How do we discern truth? It's only by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And although there will always be false teachers inside as well as outside the church, the only sure defense and safeguard is to have both the Word of God from which we can learn and test questionable teachings, as well as the Spirit of God who then teaches God's Word to us. We got to have both. Both are necessary. Without the Spirit, the Word cannot be properly understood. But without the Word, the Spirit can be, and often is abused in many unjustified and damaging ways. See, if you just go by the Spirit, just let the Spirit lead, and you're not anchored in the truth of the Word of God, you're going to end up in a lot of bad places. Theologian John Stott, I believe, said it best, and I quote, "Both the apostolic teaching and the heavenly teacher are necessary for continuance in the truth, and both are to be personally and inwardly grasped. This is the biblical balance, which is too seldom preserved. Some honor the Word and neglect the Spirit, who alone can interpret it. Others honor the Spirit but neglect the Word out of which He teaches. The only safeguard against lies is to have remaining within us both the Word that we heard from the beginning and the anointing that we have received from Him." Again, that anointing, as we talked about, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth. He goes on to say, "It is by these old possessions, going back to the early church, the apostolic teaching, these old possessions, not by new teachings or teachers, that we shall remain in the truth." End quote. And a result of continually and faithfully abiding, remaining, persevering in the truths of the Word of God. Notice that the result there at the end, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's through the means of the Word of God, as illuminated by the Spirit of God, that we as Christians abide. We remain in that intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. That then brings us, lastly, to the third characteristic in this passage of true Christians, and it's this: we participate in promised eternal life. We participate in promised eternal life. Look at verse 25. "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." In stark contrast to the false teachers and their followers, whose end is eternal damnation in a literal lake of fire that we saw last time, because they have rejected Jesus Christ. They have bought into some other belief, thinking that's true when in reality it's nothing but satanic lies. In stark contrast to that, true Christians participate in the promise of eternal life from Christ Himself. Eternal life is a gift from God through Christ that every believer shares. What hope we have. I've said many times, when I read the paper, I'm turning first of all to the obituary. I want to see who's going into eternity. And I'm asking the question, do they know Jesus Christ? Where are they right this moment? Because as Christians, we have hope. To be absent from the body immediately is to be present with the Lord. An unbeliever doesn't have that. Eternal life includes both the quality of life as well as the quantity of life. First, we as believers experience the quality of eternal life here and now. Here and now, in the sense that God's life is in us and that we can know Him. One of my favorite verses is John chapter 17, verse 3. This is present tense eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, eternal life is knowing Him. It's knowing the Lord Jesus. Right now, we can begin to experience eternal life. We don't have to wait to die before we do that. That's why I like to call this life for our soul, or soul satisfaction. That is what anchors us in Christ, no matter what is going on in our life, no matter what is going on in our relationships, no matter what difficulties, heartaches we're facing. Life for our soul is secure. It is in Christ. And then second, we as believers will one day in the future experience eternal life in heaven, where we will live forever in the presence of God as well as other believers. What a day that's going to be. No more pain, no more sorrow. Again, it's all gone. No more death. But until then, we can experience eternal life in knowing Him as we look forward to that future day. You see, our hope of eternal life as believers rests on the character of God and on the promises of His Word. And this promise here, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. You see, our hope rests on the promises of His Word, but that's only true if He's a God that keeps His promises, if He's a faithful God. And He tells us in His Word that He is. Therefore, our hope rests on the character and the promises of His Word. And I believe that these truths should deeply encourage and assure each one of us in our Christian faith, because God's promises never fail. Why? Because God's Word is absolute truth. In the midst of a world that is crying out, there is no truth. We have got to cling to, abide, remain, persevere in that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, John's made it absolutely clear the contrast between Antichrist and Christians. False teachers leave Christ's church. They deny Christ's deity. They deceive undiscerning Christians. We looked at that last time. However, true Christians don't do that. Instead, true Christians possess the Spirit of truth. They persevere in faithfulness to truth, and they participate in promised eternal life. What a contrast. I think the question then to be asked is, which are you? What side do you fall on? You see, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is what? Against me. You don't have to be heading up a cult as a false teacher to be against Christ. John is focusing on specifically these false teachers that had infiltrated the church. But this goes beyond just them. That's primarily, but secondary, it includes all the followers of false teachers. Those who are believing things other than the truth. Where are we? You see, now is the time to be sure that you're a Christian. Because life is short. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. The Bible says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.